So this is chapter number 50. We come to the final scene in Joseph's story. And it is the scene of death. This is how the book is going to end. So Genesis chapter number 50. Was it last week? Yeah, last week I was in a meeting in Georgia. And I always download some preaching and what have you on a road trip. And so Jacob had preached the scene before this. 2 weeks ago, and he was trying to help me finish it up because I've been gone so much. And I gave him the text that you need to preach that. And so I downloaded that. And so on my way to Georgia, I listened to it. I said, yeah, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. That's not bad. And so I went online and I tried to find where to get that from. And looked at all the books and websites. And I thought, you know, and I tell you, I honestly thought about getting to the motel room, writing the notes down and preaching it at that meeting, and I didn't, but I thought about it. I thought, you know, that ain't bad. Ain't bad. So I enjoyed that. But we come to the final scene tonight. Genesis 50, verse number 22. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived in 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. That's a strange statement. A lot of commentators think that that is referring to adoption, that Joseph adopted his grandchildren. I'm not sure. Verse 24, Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And how strange that the book of Genesis begins with man in a garden, and it ends with a coffin in Egypt. And in this chapter, there are two deaths. There is the death of Jacob. There is the death of Joseph. And so the death that was brought about in Genesis chapter 3 through the fall of man is very vividly portrayed in this chapter. Now I come to the last scene, and I want you to know how difficult it is for me to resist the urge to go back to the beginning of Joseph's story and recap everything that we have said thus far. Because every time I get to the end of a study, whether it's a book or a character, I feel like that now I am ready to begin the study. I wish that I had known 25 sermons ago everything that I know about Joseph now. And I could really go back and I could preach it because I feel like I could do a better job at it. But we would never get anywhere. And so we can't do that. But the obvious theme throughout this story has been the providence of God and the faithfulness of Joseph. You will remember in the earlier part of this chapter that Jacob has died and his sons had carried him back to Canaan to be buried. Then you have the story of Joseph's brother sending the messenger to Joseph with this, I think, made up story that our father wanted to make sure there's no lingering bitterness. They had trouble accepting forgiveness, just like a lot of Christians have trouble accepting the forgiveness of God, and they continually feel guilty over sins that they confessed years earlier. And so now all of the sons have come back. They have settled in Goshen. And Joseph is the prime minister and Jacob is gone. And this scene is the death of Joseph. It actually will be another 54 years before Joseph dies. Between the death of Jacob and the death of Joseph is 54 years. And that's striking to me because think of how much of the life of Joseph is just skipped over. There is absolutely nothing said about him. For five decades, he's 56 when Jacob dies. And then for the next half century, there is nothing said about Joseph until he gets to the point of death. Verse 22 represents 54 years. Joseph dwelt in Egypt. He and his father's house, Joseph, lived 110 years. Verse 24 says, Joseph said unto his brethren. Now, if you're thinking, that might cause a little bit of a problem for you because Joseph is the second to the youngest of all of them boys. But he says that when he dies, or sometime before he dies, he said unto his brethren. So that would tend to make you think that Joseph outlived all of, or Joseph died before all of his brothers, that they were still living. And I'm not sure you could look at it a couple of ways, but it's possible that Joseph made this request to his brothers very shortly after his father had died. And then 54 years later is when they're finally going to carry it out. We don't know about the time gap, but surely Joseph outlived some of his brothers, but not all of his brothers. And it's remarkable to me that Joseph has been in Egypt for 93 years. Twice, the text is going to tell you that he lived to be 110 years, verse 22. He lived in 110 years, verse 26. Joseph died being 110 years old. Now pay attention to that. There are men who study ancient writings from this period of writing that have said that there are 27 places in ancient literature where in Egypt they considered 110 to be the ideal span of life. And if that's the case, then 110, that's an extraordinary sign of God's, of the blessing from the gods, from the Egyptian side. And I know that God blessed Joseph, and maybe as a testimony to the Egyptians, he allowed him to live to what they consider to be the ideal age, the perfect age. He lives to be 110. And think about his life. For the first 17 years of his life, it is spent in a troubled home. The next 13 years as a servant in Egypt. And the next 80 years as the prime minister of Egypt. And God blessed him with a long life, but God blessed him with a very blessed life. And he was faithful to God in those very difficult and those very painful times. And because of his faithfulness, God rewarded him with a very rich life, a very long life after that. And it's hard to see the rewards of faithfulness in your youth. But if you could know that God keeps his promises, but he never gives a date, he will reward you for your faithfulness, you just aren't going to know when. And for that reason, you just have to keep trusting him and keep trusting him. Verse 23 says that Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. Now, Ephraim has a brother named Manasseh, right? Ephraim has a brother named Manasseh, but Ephraim also had a son named Manasseh. That's the Manasseh that is mentioned in this verse. So Joseph lives to see four generations or three generations of Ephraim. You have Ephraim, his son Manasseh, his son Machir, and his sons. So if I'm counting it right, if I'm right, this is Joseph's great-great-grandsons. And I want to just stop right here, and we'll get into the coffin here in a minute. But I want to step and say something about family relationships, because I think family relations are very, very important. There are a lot of young people in our church, a lot of young families newly engaged and getting married and first children coming in. And our family, the Fuller household, we are a very close-knit family. I'm sure that you gather that. And maybe every family doesn't want to be that way, but we like it that way. Now, it's expensive, but nevertheless, it is what it is. We are blessed to have all of our children, the married ones, to live close by. Parker lives very, very close. We're blessed by that, for them to live close by so far. And to be honest with you, I hope it stays like that. I really do. When our children were growing up, they were close to their grandparents, both sides. And that connection, I believe, is very, very important. Now, our children come to our house a lot. Okay, they do. I would have it we tease about it, I'd have it no other way, because when they come, they bring my grandchildren. All right? They really do. And grandchildren is God's reward to you for not killing your children. And we enjoy having them over. We're right now trying to plan a family vacation. This year is my wife's and I 30th wedding anniversary. So for 30 years, you ought to celebrate, do something there. And so we were going to take a European cruise, do a Mediterranean European cruise, something like that. And they're just not opening up. And so we're going to have to stay stateside. And so we're probably going to take a trip, but she wants to take the kids on our anniversary trip. And we were sitting around the other day and we were talking about places that we're going to try to plan a family vacation. And this is how it happens in the Fuller household. When the subject of cost comes up, huh? Everybody looks at me. Like what you looking at me for, huh? Look at you, huh? But anyway, that's how it is. And I believe that a godly grandparent can just reinforce what the parent is trying to instill in the children. Now, if your parents are not Christians, or if they're not on the same page, then that becomes a very difficult thing. Because you are still required to honor your father and your mother. You still want to do that. Whether they're Christian or not, doesn't matter. You still ought to honor them. But at the same time, you can't allow an ungodly influence into your children's life. Ours is the ideal situation. Both sets of grandparents on both sides have been involved in our children's life, and now we're able to be involved in our grandchildren's life. And sometimes a child leaves a home with some anger or some resentment or some bitterness against their parents. And when they get married and have a family of their own, they determine that I'm going to cut my parents off from any involvement and we're going to stay distant. Listen to me very closely. You're wrong. All right? I just want to say that you're wrong. Now, let me back this up. Every situation is different. There are some relationships that cannot be reconciled. If your father was abusive, if your father can't be trusted around young children, that can't be reconciled. And you obviously know that. I spoke to a man just recently in my office about a family situation. He knows who I'm talking about. And he probably, in his position, cannot allow his parents to have influence over his children. All right? So that's one situation. But if it's just that I don't like the way that I was raised, and I'm going to punish my parents by not allowing them into my life, your bitterness is going to come into play one day in the life of your children. And you may even think that you have a right to bitterness, but the bitterness is not going to end well for you or your children. I know situations right now where godly grandparents are not allowed to be grandparents because of a child or an in-law that has something, and the pain in their heart should not be. It should not be allowed, because the Bible says in Proverbs 17 and verse 6 that children's children are a crown of old men. So I want to encourage all of the young families tonight to keep the family ties close. Keep it close. Maybe there has been some damage done, but the grace of God can restore those broken relationships. So when I look at Joseph and these grandchildren to what I'm counting the fourth generation, I think that's a beautiful thing. I think that's how it ought to be. And I've been wanting to say that for a long time, and I found the place to say it, and thought I'd just plug it in right there. Now, you know that Joseph is one of the most important characters of the Old Testament. 13 chapters dedicated to his life, more than any other of the patriarchs. He's a very important man in Egypt. He plays the role of Savior to his brothers. He is a type of Christ. Then it might surprise you that after his death, very little is said about Joseph, especially in the New Testament. His name is mentioned a lot in genealogies and just in the historical records of the Kings and Chronicles. But when you get to the New Testament, there are only four mentions of his name, and three of them are just in passing. In John chapter 4, it talks about Jesus coming to a well in Sychar and said it's near to a parcel of ground which Jacob gave to his son Joseph. There's the first mention. It's just in passing. In Acts 7, Stephen is preaching, and he just gives a rundown of the history of Israel. When he gets to Joseph, he mentions him and just keeps on going. In Revelation chapter 7, there are 144,000 during the tribulation, 12,000 from the 12 different tribes. Joseph is counted as one of the tribes. His name is mentioned there, and that is it. So three out of the four references, it is just in passing. So in the New Testament, there is only one mention of Joseph in all of the New Testament where it says anything about him. I want to show it to you tonight. Stick a finger in Genesis 50. Go all the way to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and this is the only commentary on the life of Joseph in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, you know this as the hall of faith or the fame. Hebrews 11 and verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Now, just step back for a moment. And everything that we have covered, everything that we have said over 25 weeks about the life of Joseph, that if we wanted to stand and say something commendable about him, we have a lot of choices. I could say something about his moral courage. In the face of temptation, Potiphar's wife, he stayed pure. I could talk about his wisdom, the administrative skill that he had to navigate that whole famine and to store the food up, literally to save the world from the famine. I could talk about his willingness to forgive. When those brothers came to him that first time and to have no bitterness and no anger in his heart. In fact, to not allow bitterness to overtake him while he was sitting in that prison for 2 years. So there's a lot of things that I could say about Joseph. But the one trait that he is commended for in Hebrews, the one, is his faith. Joseph believed God. Can I tell you tonight, that's what God wants of you? He just wants you and I to believe him. So we often tend to think that God wants me to do something for him. In reality, God wants to do something for us. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. And Joseph believed God. It's his faith. But then notice in Hebrews 11 that when the writer of Hebrews wants to highlight that one trait of Joseph's faith, the scene that he chose to do it was his final scene. He doesn't mention any of the great deeds of Joseph. Instead, he mentions the death of Joseph, the faith of Joseph on his deathbed. And when we come back to Genesis 50, to be there as Joseph dies, you need to know that you're witnessing a man in his finest hours. His last words will be his best words. His last hour will be his strongest hour. His faith will be as strong in his dying hour as it was in any hour of living. And what a remarkable testimony. And you didn't come tonight to talk about dying. None of us want to die. But when we do die, I'd sure like to die the way that Joseph died. So come back to Genesis 50. I want to talk about the coffin of Joseph, the death of Joseph. And I want to use it just as an example of how a Christian ought to die. I'll give you four things quickly, and we're going somewhere to eat. First of all, I want you to notice there is a peaceful departure. Look at chapter 50, look at verse 24. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. Now I'm reading between the lines, but I don't detect any fear, no uncertainty. He comes to the door of death with no concern with what lies beyond. No last minute confessions. No words of regret or remorse over a wasted life. He doesn't spend time trying to make amends or trying to make things right or asking for forgiveness. He says, I die and I'm ready. Ready to die. You know, the Bible uses an interesting word for the death of a believer in the Bible, and it is sleep. 1 Kings 2 and verse number 10. So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. It talks about sleep. Did you know that when a man sleeps, he's still living? And when a man sleeps, he is resting from his labor. And when a man sleeps, he expects to wake up. Right? Now, somebody help me just a little bit. Don't need many amens, but two or three would be okay. All right? And when a Christian dies, he's still living. And he's resting from his labors. And he expects to be awakened one of these days. Huh? In fact, go to Psalm 23. I'll show you something here in Psalm 23. You know this psalm well, but there is a shift in the personal pronouns. Look at Psalm 23 and look at verse number 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You know what he's doing? He's talking about the shepherd. He. But in verse number 3, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod, thy staff, they come. Now he's contemplating death. Death is into the picture. So watch how it changes. I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou, you know what he's doing now? He's talking to the shepherd. Talking about him. But when death comes into the picture, now he is talking to him. And you may not feel ready to die tonight, but when that time comes, the Lord brings a settled peace to the heart and draws so near. So it's a peaceful departure. I mentioned one other thing to you in passing as well. I found it interesting that in the book of Genesis, there is so much made of the burial of the patriarchs. It talks about the burial of the sepulcher of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, where Rebecca and Sarah were buried, and where Rachel was buried. And there is no mention in the book of Genesis of a believer being cremated. Now, I know that cremation has become very popular among Christians, and a lot of it has to do with the expense of a burial. And I can't dogmatically say that it's wrong to have a cremation, but I do believe that a Christian burial expresses hope in a resurrection. Now, obviously, it doesn't matter the shape of the body. The Lord brings all of that back together. But when a body is buried, it's like a seed being planted in the ground and is awaiting a resurrection where it comes forth a new body. The Bible has a lot to say about the burial of the believer. So it's a peaceful departure. But I want you to notice, secondly, there is a patient desire. And what highlights Joseph's faith at his death is the request that he makes about his bones. Look at verse 25. Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. Here's what he's saying. I believe that one day that God is going to bring this family out of Egypt back into the land of Canaan. And when he does, don't leave me here. Make sure you take my bones back to Canaan with you. It is the same request Jacob had made earlier in the chapter. When I die, take me back and bury me in the family cemetery back in Canaan, because he believed that God would bring this family back into the land just like he had promised Abraham. And so this request, it demonstrates a faith so strong that it warrants mention in Hebrews chapter 11. And more than any other thing that Joseph did, this one request for Canaan to be my final resting place and to believe that it would take place one day, well, that is the act of Joseph's faith. I read a great verse the other day in my Bible devotions, and I came back to it when I was studying this, and it's Habakkuk 2 and verse 3. And here's what it says. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry. That's the faith of Joseph. He knows something is going to happen in the future because of the promises of God, and I'm going to just wait for it. And he knows it won't lie because God has spoken it. It's faith in the promises of God. Look at verse 26. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, watch this, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Only time in your Bible that the word coffin shows up is that time right there. And that coffin is going to show up several times, though the word is not going to be mentioned again. And so a book that begins with life and promise, it ends with a coffin. You're probably like me. I don't like funerals. And I really, when I go to a funeral, I don't like to go down to the coffin. I have been to many funerals where I didn't go down to the coffin. I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but I know they're not there anywhere. I know that. And I'm just not very comfortable. But you and I have stood by many a coffins. And we've looked into the body of the deceased and we've talked about their life. And all those memories start flooding through your mind, thinking about that person, what they meant to you, and maybe some funny incident. And as you stand around the coffin of Joseph and you talk about what a great man that he was and the kind of life that he lived and the faith that he had in God, what reminds you of a faithful man, a faithful man? I think about the book of Genesis. And remember that we're in Genesis, that it begins with creation. It begins with paradise. Things very quickly devolved. You get to chapter 3 with the fall of man. And then the earth is filled with violence and it's filled with wickedness. In Genesis 4, the first man dies physically at the hand of his brother. You got the first murder. And from there on it is death and death and death and death. And what God created good turned to bad. But behind the scenes, God is still working. And that has been the story of Joseph. There has been a lot of evil in his life. But he believed that God would take the evil and God would turn it to good. And just like in the bigger picture of Genesis, God works in the small picture of his life and takes what man turned out bad, what man created with bad, and he made something good out of it. Death came to man in the Garden of Eden, but death would not have the final say. And Joseph believed that even in his case, God would be faithful even in his death. It was a patient desire. But then thirdly, there's a permanent dwelling, and I don't have time to trace this. Well, the promise of God to the patriarchs is tied up in the land of Canaan. God first promised that land to Abraham. Confirmed it to Isaiah, confirmed it to Jacob. The family grew up believing that the land belonged to them. In fact, even today, if you take the land away from Israel, you are denying the promise of God. Our system of eschatology, a lot of it depends on God's promise to give that land to Israel. They say, who will win the war in the Middle East? I tell you who will. God will. That's who's going to win the wars in the Middle East. And in Genesis 15, God came to Abraham with a very specific promise. Turn to it if you would. Genesis chapter 15. Just let me show it to you. Just to remind us. In Genesis 15, God comes to Abraham and tells him what's going to happen to his descendants. Look at verse number 13. He said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Here's what he said. Abraham, your seed is going to a strange land. And they're going to serve a strange people for 400 years. But I'm going to bring them out. And I'm going to bring them back in to this land. Now Jacob knew about that word from God. He understood that the strange land he was in was the strange land God had talked about. He believed that God would bring them out in 400 years. And that's exactly why Jacob said, don't bury me here in Egypt. You bury me in Canaan. That there are so many times in the book of Genesis where it looks like that the promises of God are going to fail. God makes this promise, and it looks like that it is going to be thwarted. Adam and Eve, they eat the forbidden fruit, and paradise is lost. And then God comes along, and he makes a promise about the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And then the world becomes so violent that God has to destroy the entire earth and every living creature. And it looks like the promise is in jeopardy. And then God spares one man and his family. And then at Babel, all the families are united against God and rebellion, and God has to send confusion and scatter them and confound the language, and it looks like that the whole earth is too far gone. And so in the next chapter, he calls Abraham. That promise, it looks like it's in jeopardy over and over and over. Abraham and Sarah, the promise depends on you. They're pushing 100, no child. And here comes the angel of the Lord, says, you're getting ready to have a son. Over and over and over. Satan throws everything that he can against the promise of God. But by now, he should see that it really has no power at all. And by the way, we look at the church today, and we look at the church today through the lens of Western Christianity and American politics, and neither one of them is good. And how many times have you and I said we've never seen darker days than this? We didn't think we'd survive Obama. How in the world are we going to survive Biden? At least then we knew who the president was. Now we have no idea who the president is. But now what we need is the faith of that man in the coffin. And by the way, just like the family of Abraham, we are strangers in a strange land. And just like the patriarchs, we believe that God will bring us out one of these days. They believe that they would become a great nation and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through them. And we believe that the church will triumphant and we will enter into a glorious kingdom one day. And there will be a lot of coffins between now and then, but coffins should not bury our faith. Joseph believed a promise from God, even though he knew the promise would not be fulfilled in his lifetime. If he knows the promise of Genesis 15, he knows his people is going to be in Egypt for 400 years. He could do the math and think about how much can happen in 400 years. You can put the history of the United States in 400 years. But Joseph believed today a promise of God for tomorrow. And that is exactly where you and I live. We are not home yet. We are strangers and pilgrims in a strange land. And resting in the heart of every believer that even if death comes, the grave will not be our final resting place. Wherever you lay my body does not matter because it is going to get up one of these days. I don't know if Joseph believed in a physical resurrection, but he did believe that his body was going to go home after many years. And I believe that I have a permanent dwelling place and it is not down here. So a permanent dwelling place. Notice, fourthly, there is a powerful declaration. Go to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. And look, if you would, at verse 17. This is the Exodus. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. But God said, let peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and he shall carry up my bones away hence with you. If my math is correct, Joseph probably died somewhere around 350 years before the Exodus. So for 350 years, the generations of his descendants had a coffin with a body embalmed inside. And you would think that after 350, think of it, 350 years, they'd just forget about that silly promise. Just put it in a sepulcher somewhere because that was so long ago. But we come to the very night of the Exodus. And just think about that night. There have been 9 plagues. This night is going to be crazy. The firstborn of the Egyptian families is going to die. We have the Passover lamb. We have smearing the blood. The death angels coming by. There is a lot going on. And Moses has to organize a nation of 2 to 3 million Israelites. And we're all leaving tonight. I would say he has his hands full. But with everything going on that night, Moses remembers the promise, and he makes sure that that night when they walk out, that they take the bones of Joseph with them. And for the next 40 years, they're going to wander through the wilderness. I believe 42 times they move in 40 years. 42 times in 40 years, I believe. And every time they move, they carry those bones with them. In Joshua 24 and verse 3, when Joshua dies, the people of Israel finally bury those bones in Shechem. Now, there's a lot to say about dead bones. Those dead bones is a declaration of Joseph's faith. And those people carried that with them for all of those years. It was a reminder to them that Joseph believed God. And so when Joseph is commended in the New Testament, after everything we've covered, it is not for anything he did in living. It is for what he did in dying. His greatest statement of faith was his confidence in the promises of God beyond the grave. I know that even death is not going to thwart the promise. I know that even death cannot stop my God. I have committed my life to him, but I've also committed the next life to him as well. And I say to you that you and I as believers have the same faith that even death will not thwart the promises of God. That even death is not going to stop my God. That I have as much confidence in my God beyond the grave as I do on this side of the grave. That is what the New Testament commends him for. I come back to one thing. A young preacher came to Donna Gray Barnhouse. Anna, come to the piano. Jacob, help me if you would. Donna Gray Barnhouse, great, great expositor, pastored in Philadelphia, I believe. And a young preacher came to Donna Gray Barnhouse. He was a little bit frustrated. He said, "Dr. Barnhouse, just tell me what does God want me to do? Just tell me what's the will of God? What does God want me to do?" Barnhouse said, "Believing. That's it. He just wants you to believe him." Great faith has never been my strongest characteristic. I'm being honest with you. But I pray that God strengthens my faith to be able to live with the same confidence that Joseph died with. And that my faith would be a testimony to the generations coming after me, so that their faith would be strengthened as well. Just believing. Just believing. Last year, our nation went through a horrible time. I don't care what your opinion is politically. We went through a horrible time. There's a lot of churches that suffered a whole lot worse than what we did. But we came through some tough times. And you know what you had to do? Just trust God. Just had to believe him. You know, right now, our church is kind of at a peak. We're kind of like on a mountaintop. Our finances right now, doing great. Missionary comes who are able to give money away like we did Sunday. Good crowd tonight. Do you know what you got to do when you're on a mountaintop? They're just trusting. They're trusting. There is great danger in failure. There is as much danger in success. Whether you're on a mountaintop tonight, whether you're in a valley, you just have to have faith to believe him. Just trust him. That's the final lesson in the life of Joseph. Let's stand.